If you will, open your Bibles with me today to John chapter 14. I'd like to speak to us today from maybe one of the best known passages of Scripture, John chapter 14, reading the first six verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I want to speak to us this morning about a house. A very special house. In our text, it's called the Father's house. And in dealing with this subject, I want to ask and answer from the Scriptures three questions. But before we look at these questions, let's consider the context in which this passage is given. Just before this, and of course we know the Scriptures were divided into chapters later, but just before this, several things took place that any one of these could have caused these disciples to have trouble of heart. Let me point out just a few. First of all, if you notice in chapter 13 and verse 21, he had just spoken what had to be some very shocking words when he said unto them, his 12 disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, Mark tells us in his account that when our Lord told them this, they began to be sorrowful. And to say unto him one by one, is it I? That surely would cause a person to have trouble of heart. If you get the picture, just a table with 13 men sitting around the table, and the Lord looking at them and saying unto them, one of you, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And then it was night. You know, things just seem worse at night, don't they? When the child gets sick during the daytime, you go to the doctor, go to the drugstore, what have you, but at night when all the offices are closed and things just seem worse at night to me. I like the sunshine, don't you? I like the daylight. Well, notice it was night because in verse 30, again of chapter 13, he, that is Judas, then having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. Then, here's something else that happened. He told them just after this, at the same time, but just after those two things, that he was leaving them and they could not accompany him. Now, they had been with him for at least two and a half or 3 years. They had been in his company. They had been with him, walking with him, eating with him, sleeping in the same place. All of this time, and now he tells them, I'm going to go away. And where I'm going, you can't come. Notice that in verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you. Now, where was it? Think about this. Where was it that he was going that they could not come? Well, if you look in chapter 16, keep your place here, but turn over to John 16, still in this same discourse, and verse 28, he told them, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he was going to the Father, and he said, you cannot accompany me. And then one last thing in the last verse of chapter 13. He told Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, Peter was not their chief. Our Lord warned his disciples about calling any man chief. He said the Gentiles, the pagans do that. But that's not the way it will be with my people. But Peter, you have to admit, he was one who spoke out quite often and usually said the wrong thing. But he did speak out. Now, any one of these things, as far as I'm concerned, could have contributed to produce what he said that they had, let not your heart be troubled. Now, in this world, and I know this is nothing new to you, but in this world, God's saving grace brings many comforts, many blessings to God's children. But one thing it doesn't bring, and that is exemption from things which will trouble us in our heart. But what is the remedy? What is the remedy when we have a troubled heart? It's the same as it was for these disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's always the remedy. It was the remedy when we first trusted in Christ, when we first believed. This was the remedy for our sinful condition. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, I speak with some people occasionally, and they are troubled about assurance. They tell me, I just don't have any assurance. I'm not as sure as I want to be. Have you ever noticed in John chapter 6, if you look here, what the disciples said? John chapter 6 and verse 69. They said, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Usually when people say, I have no assurance, I like to ask them this question. Are you saying that you are not sure that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? Oh, no, I don't question that at all. I believe with all of my heart that he is the Christ. Well, are you saying that you're not sure that he is the Son of God? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. I believe that with all my heart that he is the Son of God. I have no question about that. Then what is it? What is it that you have in your mind that assurance is? And I find, maybe they won't express this, but most people, their idea of assurance is some feeling or some experience that they've heard that someone else had or has told them about, and they don't have that same feeling or that same experience, and so they say they have no assurance. But the disciples, their assurance was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our assurance. It's not in ourselves. Anytime we begin to look in ourselves for anything, any assurance, we're going to be sadly disappointed. Our assurance is in Christ, who He is, and what He's done, and where He is, and what He's doing today. That's our assurance. Consider Paul's reasoning, or his deduction, as he gave it in Romans 8 and verse 32, when he said, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" He will, because He is God. You believe in God, believe also in me. He will. He's already given the greatest gift that He could give. That is, He has given His Son. And we are convinced of that, sure of that. Shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? All things that we need as we go through this world. As we make our pilgrimage, as you please, through this world, He will give us all things that we need. So the comfort for these disciples that day is the same comfort for us any time that we too have troubled hearts. And there's plenty in this world to trouble God's people. There's plenty. And the older we get, I suppose, the more we see it. The more we see it in ourselves, and the more we see it in other things. Maybe we've grown, I hope so, in our knowledge of Him. But we never outgrow believing in Him. You believe in God, believe also in me. Those are His words. Now, let's take a few minutes and think about this special house. First, I want to ask these questions. First, whose house is this special house? Whose house is this special house? Well, in our text, the Lord says, "My Father's house." My Father's house. It is God that He calls His Father, the first person in the Blessed Trinity. Now remember this. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way than He is our Father. God is the God of Jesus Christ in a different way than He is our God. Let me see if I can show you that. If you turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Maybe I said that last statement wrong. He is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way than He is our God. Same God. I don't want to be confusing about that. But notice what He said to Mary Magdalene after His resurrection in verse 17. He said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ by what men call eternal generation, which means that He has always been the Son of the Father. He is equal with the Father. He is of the same essence with the Father. He's our Father by adoption. He's His Father by eternal generation. He is one with the Father. So much so that He said in this same passage, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. But He is His God by His incarnation. When He was made flesh and came into this world as the surety of that everlasting covenant, God became His God. He is His God as He is the God-man, the surety of the everlasting covenant. He is our God by His covenant. Remember, one of the promises that the New Covenant contains is, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. What a wonderful promise that is. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He didn't cry out, my Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me? There is a union between the Son and the Father that could never be broken. There's a union between them. That's the greatest union that we read of in the Scripture. We read of our union with Christ. We read of the union of the Godhead and the manhood of Christ. All of these are great unions, but the greatest of all union is the unity in the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So He didn't cry, my Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me, but my God. As He was a representative man, the surety, the second Adam, and God was His God, and He was the servant of God. Isaiah 42, God said, behold, My servant, Mine elect, in whom I'm well pleased. So whose house is this special house? It's God's house, right? It's the Father's house. This is the house of Almighty God. Can you imagine what His house is like? Here's the second question I want us to think about. What are some of the names of this special house? You know, great men in this world, many times their houses are named. We've had the privilege over the years to visit different houses. We visited the White House one time. That's a house of a great world leader, president. We visited Mount Vernon, Monticello, the Hermitage. We visited a number of houses of great leaders. Last summer, I believe it was, we were in California and we wanted to visit the Hearst Mansion. William Randolph Hearst, great newspaper man years ago. This house had three floors, and you could only buy tickets to visit one floor. Either you chose the first floor, the second floor, or the third floor. Well, we pulled up, and we just thought we'll run in there and get a ticket. In fact, my daughter-in-law, we let her get out at the entrance there, run in there and buy us tickets. She came back out and said, we can get on a waiting list to get in at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Great houses. And these houses all have different names. Well, this house I'm speaking to us about today, this house that our Lord speaks about, it has different names given to us in the Scripture, and each one of these names tells us something about this house. In our text today, it is called My Father's House. Now, what does this name, when our Lord gives us this name of this house, what does it reveal about this house? Well, it reveals to us that in this house there are many mansions. There are many dwelling places, which means that there are going to be many people in heaven, right? There's not going to be just a handful, a few. There's going to be many, because there's many dwelling places in my Father's house, and I don't believe that one of them is going to be empty, do you? They are all prepared for a particular person, and every one of those persons is going to be there throughout eternity to inhabit that place that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared. Man came to our Lord one day, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 13, and he said, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" How did our Lord answer that question? He didn't say, "Well, there's going to be so many million." I know John says the number is so great that he could not number it. It's a finite number, or an infinite number. We can't tell. We don't know. But God knows. And when this man said, "Are there few that be saved?" He didn't tell him how many. He just looked at him and he said, "Strive. Strive to enter in." Why did he say strive to enter in? Because there are few that find it. And then he said, when once the master of the house has shut the door. There's not many people striving to enter in today, are there? I don't think so. But there's going to come a time, no doubt, when the master closes the door, and there's going to be many people striving to enter in. But they're not going to enter in. Just like I imagine, you read that passage about Noah, when the waters began to come up and that ark lifted up off the ground. I would imagine there were many people around that ark who wanted in, but not one of them entered into the ark. Only 8 souls were saved. They all entered into the ark when the Lord called them into the ark. And he shuts the door. And one of these days, I know it sounds strange to us, but one of these days, my friends, the gospel is not going to be preached again. You may be here this morning and you sit Sunday after Sunday and hear the gospel preached. And it's just as though you will always have this privilege, that this will always be something that you can hear and accept or not accept, receive or not receive at your pleasure. My friends, that's not so. There's coming a day, there's coming a time when the door will be shut and no one shall enter. That's the reason he said today is the day of salvation. Strive to enter in today. Get serious about this. Most people I may be talking to out of place here, but I notice most people are not serious about this matter of their relationship to God. Nothing could be more serious. Nothing. So the first thing, we find that this great house, this unusual house, is called the Father's house, and this tells us, this text does, that there are many mansions, there are many people going to be in this place. And I sure want to be one, don't you? I sure want to be there. You know, it is also called a house in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, I've run into some people, maybe you believe this, they say, "Well, that's our resurrected body." But we don't receive our resurrected body, my friends, until the time of the resurrection. The comparison here in this verse is not between bodies, it's between houses. We now live in a house of clay. In fact, I believe it's called a tent. And you know much about a tent. A tent can be taken down quickly, can it? How quickly this tent can be taken down. There'll be people all over this world today who will get up this morning, eat their breakfast, and go out of their homes fully expecting to return tonight and sleep in their own beds, who will not be alive when the sun goes down. Happens every day all over this world. This is a tent we're living in now. But just as soon as we leave this world, just as soon as we breathe our last breath in this world, we have a house eternal in the heavens. What does this text tell us about this house? It tells us that this house is eternal. It is the Father's house, and because He is eternal, His house is eternal. Look at another place in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's another name by which it is called. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What is revealed to us here by it being called a city? It hath foundations. That's what is revealed. It has foundations. Its builder and maker is God. This city is founded upon God's eternal purpose. God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to save a great number of people, and He chose those people in Christ. This city, it has foundations. I live in a city, you may not know this about Houston, but Houston is sinking. If you came to visit us, we could take you to a suburb of Houston, Baytown, Texas, which is right out of Houston. We could go out there and there's a whole subdivision that's just almost underwater. Well, 40 years ago, those were new homes. It's just sinking. The whole city is sinking. Mexico City, I remember going into the art museum there, and you go in, you walk up a few steps, and you're on the going in what used to be the second floor. The first floor is now sunk down into what they call a basement. This city that I'm speaking to you about today has foundations, right? It's built upon the everlasting purpose of God. His purpose, and He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Jesus Christ is that foundation stone, isn't He? Look down in verse 16 in this same chapter, Hebrews 11. Here it's called a country. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. What is revealed to us when this city is called a country? Well, it's a better country. It's a heavenly country. The word better, it always suggests comparison, right? It suggests comparison. And you name any country in this world, and this country, the Father's house, is better. In every country in this world, there's sin, there's sickness, there's sorrow, and there's a possibility of war, pestilence, and famine. We saw this, we still see it in the news, the outbreak of Ebola in West Africa, and then a few have come into our country, and how pestilence, that could happen in any country, and just wipe out a large population of the people. But this country is better, for in this country there's no sin. All of these things that I've just mentioned, wars and pestilence and famines, and all of these things are consequences of sin. In this country there's no sin. There's no death. Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a country is this? It's a better country. I love our country, and I know you do too. But this is a better country, better than any country in this world, because in every country in this world, there's sin. There's sinners, and all the consequences that come with sin. One of the poets, I heard this read several years ago, but she wished for a place like this, a land she called the land of beginnings again. I wish that there were some wonderful place in the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. I wish we could come on it all unaware, like the hunter who finds the lost trail. And I wish that the one whom our blindness had done the greatest injustice of all could be there at the gate like an old friend that waits for the comrade he's gladdest to hail. We would find all the things we intended to do but forgot and remembered too late. Little praises unspoken, little promises broken, and all the thousand and one little duties neglected that might have perfected the day for one less fortunate. It wouldn't be possible not to be kind in the land of beginning again. And the ones whom we misjudged and the ones we grudged their moments of victory here would find in the grasp of our loving hand clasp more than penitent lips could explain. So I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. Thank God there is a country. It's God's country. It's this house I'm speaking to us about, the Father's house, this city that has foundations, this better country. And here's the last word by which it is called. And this is found in Luke chapter 23, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 23. In verse 43, these are the words to the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spoke to that man who looked to him in faith there on the cross. And he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Here's another name. It's called paradise. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul tells us about himself being caught up to the third heaven, and then he refers to that third heaven as paradise. What is it revealed to us when it is called paradise? When it's called a house, it is revealed that it has many mansions. It's eternal. When it's called a city, it is revealed to us it has foundations. When it's called a country, it is revealed to us it's a better country. And when it's called paradise, what is revealed to us? Christ is there. Christ is there. And that's what makes it paradise. Christ is there. This is how Paul could write in one of his letters and say, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." When a child of God departs this world in death, that person is immediately in the Father's house, in the city that has foundations, in the better country, in paradise, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to dwell with Him forever and ever. Now here's my third question. I'll be very brief. Are there many ways to this special house? Are there many ways to this special house? We got off the plane Thursday and I plugged in a GPS that's been in the drawer, one of our drawers at the home for probably a couple of years. And I plugged it in before we left Houston just to get it charged up a little bit. And so when we got at the airport, got our car, I put in the address of the motel. And you know, that thing thought it was still in Houston. And I looked at that screen, and boy, there's all kinds of lines and dots and points. And I thought, well, you know, there are many ways, if I was in Houston, to this motel here in Lexington. If I were to tell you today, give you directions to my house in Houston, there's many ways, many different roads you could take. But aren't you thankful today when we ask the question, are there many ways to the Father's house? No. There's one. There's one and only one. Jesus Christ in our text here, He said, I am the way. He's the way. He's the way of reconciliation. Would you have peace with God? He's the way. Would you know your sins forgiven? He's the way. Would you be just before God? He's the way. Would you be holy? He's the way. He's the only way. The only way to the Father. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He is our redemption. And don't make the mistake when you read this verse or hear it read, I am the way, to assume in your mind that what He is saying, that He made a way. No, He is the way. He is the way. You wrap your arms of faith this morning around the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the way to the Father's house. He's the way to this house. The only way. And thank God, my friends, each day, for those of us who know Christ, each day, we're one day closer. One day closer. Every hour, we're one day closer. One day nearer to the Father's house in which sin cannot enter. What a wonderful day that's going to be like Christ, to be with Him. To be with Him is wonderful, but to think about being like Him, that's amazing, isn't it? I pray the Lord would bless this word to all of us here today. And my prayer, my desire is that one day all of us will meet again in the Father's house. Thank you.